I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Our study of Jerry Bridges' book, The Disciplines of Grace, we'll be looking at chapter 3, the title of which is Preach the Gospel to Yourself. He summarizes this chapter, giving the central idea as being this. When you set yourself to seriously pursue holiness, you will begin to realize what an awful sinner you are. And if you're not firmly rooted in the gospel and have not learned to preach it to yourself every day, you will soon become discouraged and will slack off in your pursuit of holiness. I have a study guide prepared and I dutifully left it at home. I'll have to email it to you so that you can take a look at that later. In chapter 1, we consider the tendency to say that the gospel goes to unbelievers, that they're the ones that need the gospel, while believers need discipleship. But what we're discovering and where Bridges is moving us is to recognize that discipleship itself has to be pursued in an atmosphere of grace. There are many reasons for this. One of them being, like we then discovered in the next chapter, is that discipleship without grace becomes only moralism, or it can very quickly turn into what the Pharisees were practicing in Jesus' day. If you do that, you will approach the Christian life as a set of rules, thinking if I do this, I will live. And instead, when you understand the fullness of the gospel and when you understand God's grace as it's given to us, you'll learn to pursue holiness out of a daily dependence on the God who has loved you and redeemed you. So, this is a book about the pursuit of holiness, and we're moving more and more in that direction in each chapter. And Bridges comments about that he seems to be setting the stage a lot for the pursuit of holiness, but it's for a very good reason, and that the reason is this central idea that if you set yourself to seriously pursue holiness, you will find very quickly you'll discover that you aren't very holy very quickly. You'll realize that you still do struggle with sin. If you're not rooted very firmly in the gospel of grace, if you haven't learned to preach it to yourself every day, as Bridges say, then you will become discouraged and slack off in that pursuit of holiness. With this in mind, Bridges does something very deliberate. He spends all of chapter 3 looking in depth at the gospel. And he's going to, and I'm going to follow his outline, he takes this passage in Romans chapter 3 and takes the whole chapter to consider the gospel. And you might say, well, I know the gospel, and you might be tempted to start thinking about what you have to do tomorrow and making your shopping list, or the students planning how late you're going to sleep tomorrow morning since you don't have to get up for classes. You might just tune out saying, well, I already know the gospel, so I don't need to listen tonight. I hope you do know the gospel, and I trust that in the context of our congregation that this has been something clearly presented and something that we come back to on a regular basis. Even so, I hope that you will listen tonight and think about its application to you today. Not just the first day that you believed, not just the first day that you came to recognize your own need of Jesus Christ and prayed and asked Him to be your Savior, but think of the gospel as it's necessary for everyday living. Bridges uses the phrase, preach the gospel to yourself, as a way of describing this everyday living in the gospel of grace. By it, he means that you need to be always conscious of your dependence upon Jesus Christ. This is not to go down the road towards the what some have called morbid introspection, to always be the kind of woe is me type of believer, because the gospel reminds you that you have been redeemed out of sin and they've been made a son. But you are always dependent upon grace. You're always dependent upon Jesus as you face your already and not yet experience of the Christian life. You are already a child of God who still sins. That means that we flee to Christ in faith and repentance on a daily basis. It means that you remind yourself daily that you were converted by grace and that you stand by grace. It's something that is a daily process of, again using the phrase Bridges uses, a daily process of preaching the gospel to yourself. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Let's just take a verse apiece and go to my left here and read a verse apiece until we get to the end there. Go ahead, J.D.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God.
For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Ready for Romans 3, verse 21.
But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and all believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
They're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins.
To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus.
Thank you. The first point that we'll consider tonight lies in verses 19 through 21. No one is declared righteous before God by observing the law. No one is declared righteous before God by observing the law. The law requires perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. This goes all the way back to creation. When God made man, He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of, fill in the blank, perfect obedience. He required perfect obedience from Adam and Eve. This was before sin entered into Adam and Eve, before they fell, and they were presented with this a probationary period. They were to merit their eternal life by their obedience. God said, do this and live. And they had the ability to do that because they were not fallen in their nature. Adam and Eve were able to do this, but they did not do this. That covenant of works is still applied to all mankind today. That means that God still requires of us to be perfectly righteous. He requires us to be perfectly obedient to His law. This is going to be an important aspect of the gospel, an important aspect of justification, as we'll see in a few moments. What Paul argues here is about our condition after the fall, and it's our condition being sinful. We say that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the first point here is that by the law, no one will be justified. On your own, you can look up some other verses that are descriptive of this. James 2:10, Galatians 2:16, and Galatians 3:10. If you want to jot those down and look at those later on your own. Preach this to yourself. On each of these points, I want to pause and to briefly consider what it means to preach the gospel to yourself and in each area. In this area, I would urge you to see that the law kills, and that the Spirit gives life. If you try to live by the law, you'll drive yourself crazy. I know that a number of you enjoy around Halloween time watching the movie Luther. And in that movie, there's a portrayal of Luther early on. And somebody describe what Luther was driven crazy by.
He sees God as a wrathful, angry God.
That's right. And because of that, where did he see himself?
Under the judgment, no matter what.
Keep the law to make up for his sins.
Yeah.
As he could.
Yeah.
In debt, I guess that's a good way to put it.
He saw himself in debt, only expecting the wrath of God to be poured out against him. And biographies of Luther say that it was such that it was about to drive him crazy because of the implications of the law that were standing against him. Vicky? You know, very interestingly, I think that the Catholic Church understands that burden, and so they try to do these things to alleviate the burden. All within that same system, though, it all still is works that it is. Yeah, that's why it's important for us to understand that the law does kill, and that there isn't any hope in our own personal obedience. That doesn't mean we don't pursue holiness, and that's the whole point of this book. But you need to understand that as a starting point, that the law stands as an accuser against you, and we all stand justly condemned. Because of this, as you preach the law to yourself, I hope that you would understand that you cannot make yourself to be right in God's eyes by your own effort, and that's a position that is desperate and without any hope in it whatsoever. Instead, I'd urge you to learn to live by the Spirit, and then the law will grow out of a lively heart. That means that one way that you'll nurture a love for the law of God is by directing your attention towards the God who gave that law. Nurture your love for Him and then out of a new heart, let that love for law grow. Secondly, there is a righteousness from God that is apart from the law. This is what verse 21 says. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There is a righteousness of God that is apart from the law. I've made the point that you and I cannot keep God's law perfectly. You cannot be considered righteous. But God in His wisdom has provided righteousness for us. And it's a perfect righteousness. That's the perfect righteousness of Jesus. He lived a sinless life. He kept the law perfectly for us. And He died on the cross in obedience to the Father's will, satisfying the demands of the law. Keep your finger in Romans 3 and just turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Again, let's read that to verse apiece. Alan, would you read 5:12, and then Jonathan will be next.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin.
For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law.
Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come.
But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the faith of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many.
The free gift is not like the results of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification.
For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ.
Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life.
Whereas by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous.
That's good. Thank you. This passage sets out two realities. One of them is the reality of sin, and the second is the reality of Christ's righteousness. Those are the two paths, as it were. We all are born in sin and deserving of God's judgment, but God in His grace has provided a righteousness that is apart from the law. Bridges quotes a man named George Smeaton, who says, "The Apostle Paul exhibits the two great counterparts of sin and righteousness as realities, the one as the world's ruin, the other as its restoration, the one as a completed fact as well as the other. They are the only two great events or facts in the world's history, and they confront each other." He says that very dramatically, doesn't it? That there are these two great realities. What he's pointing out is that the reality of our own condition of sin is one that we will hopefully readily acknowledge. In hope, we can say that there is a provision for us, that Jesus Christ's righteousness may be given to us. That does mean that Jesus' obedience touches on two important aspects. I mentioned this earlier. Jesus fulfills the requirement of the law of obedience. Go back to what I said earlier, that the law requires perfect obedience. And then secondly, the law demands the penalty of death. He did what he took our place in obedience and in suffering the penalty We can say that he did what Adam failed to do and what you and I can't do of obeying God's law perfectly. Now, this is very important, and as I mentioned earlier, it applies to the doctrine of justification. We say that, whether we believe that the Bible teaches that God is just and must punish sin. He can't call something righteous that isn't righteous. And that's what happens when sinners are converted. He calls us to be righteous. So when God justifies sinners, he declares you to be righteous in his sight, but that declaration isn't just a baseless declaration. It's because of what Jesus has done for you. It's on the basis of Jesus' perfect righteousness that is given to you. To use the theological language, it's imputed to you. It's given to you. This is an important aspect, as I said, because God doesn't just let sin slide with kind of a wink and a nod. He doesn't relax the law in some form of leniency. I've often told the story of a lady that I said, why should God let you into heaven? And she said, I've tried to do my best. When I pressed a little further, she said, well, God is lenient. And I think she really typified the idea of what God is like when she said God is lenient. You know what I mean by lenient? Somebody tell me what leniency is.
Unjust? No.
Somebody
doesn't care about his law, so he'll let it slide.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the way it's often put. Yeah, we'll let it slide today. I won't judge this. It kind of does, but leniency means that instead of punishing you, someone lets you off the hook. Would be another way we say it.
Hey, Bruce. Yeah. I was thinking it's kind of like maybe we could relate to, well, in theory, police officers have a speed trap set up. People come by, and oftentimes 5, 6, 7 miles over, they're lenient. They say, wow. Actually, there's not much revenue to be generated by that, but if you come by really over the speed limit, 15 miles an hour, you might get pulled over, but otherwise they're lenient. They, a little bit, it's not that big of a deal, right? So
yeah. That's a good example.
So they let it go.
Yeah. The application of the law by a holy God, though, God would cease to be just if he was lenient. When God sent Christ to obey and then to suffer for us, he actually satisfied the demands of the law completely for us. And that's not leniency. God is completely just. In fact, as verse 26 says, God is both just and the justifier. And that's an incredible phrase to show that God maintains his holiness. He requires and receives the satisfaction that the law demands, but then by Jesus' obedience and obedience in life and in death, God is also then the justifier. So let's preach this to ourselves. This is where I'll close today. There are 5 more points after this, and I didn't get very far. Let's preach this to ourselves. The righteousness of Christ is apart from the law, which forces us to guard against any self-righteousness or self-satisfaction. I'd urge you to continue to see yourself as receiving the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. We sometimes talk of it that way, the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. That comes from Zechariah, the vision that Zechariah had, where God took away the filthy clothing of one that stood before him, and then put a clean robe on him. It represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's a good way of thinking of it, because God covers over our shame. He cleanses us from our guilt. And as you meditate on who you are in God's eyes, always see yourself as being clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. That brings relief to the tender conscience. Remember the main idea that Bridges is setting out to make, that if you seriously pursue holiness, you're going to find out that you fail, and you're going to find out that you are a sinner, and you need to see yourself as being redeemed by Jesus. As you are made aware of that sin, in fact, sometimes you'll be made very aware of your own sin. It's a time to take shelter in Christ's righteousness. I'm going to stop there and leave the rest for next week, because I don't want to rush through that, and we're already over time. So, any questions or comment about those two aspects of the gospel? Well, I will send out that study guide, and you can print it out yourself, and I'll bring it next week as well. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer as we close. God, we are glad to close our study this evening by appealing to you that you would impress these words upon our hearts. Lord, may that gospel be something that is a constant meditation for us. I pray, Lord, that you would give each of us a tender conscience, that we would recognize our own sinfulness. And Lord, in that tenderness, though, I pray that you would not leave us without hope, for you haven't left us without hope. Instead, you draw us to see our dependence upon Jesus. And I pray that that utter dependence would be something that strengthens us, gives us assurance that we have been pardoned of our sins, and then moves us along in the pursuit of holiness that we do desire. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.